You didn't get a handout when you walked in. Everybody got one. Very good. Very good. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 8. We're going to be continuing on our messages this morning. And just as a reminder, my wife and I are going to be out of town next week. And so just keep that in mind. But Brother Conley will be coming in. He'll be speaking for us. And so we'll be looking forward to that. But Jeremiah chapter 8, I'm going to be doing a short, a shorter section of the message here this week, because it's just the way that the message falls. And so we've been studying through the book of Jeremiah, and at the beginning of this book, he's been talking about the things that, pointing out the things in Israel's life that they need to fix. And so he does so through a series of sermons, through a series of messages. And we've already seen the last couple in chapter 2 through 3. We've seen his sermon on spiritual adultery. He's been pointing out the fact that God has been faithful to them. They have not been faithful to him. They have cheated on them in their close relationship. In his second message, he talks about how they can return. Just because they are away doesn't mean they can't come back, but they refuse to do so. And that's similar to what we see this morning. But then this week, we're going to hear his temple sermon. And we saw the first section of his temple sermon. I gave you the outline of this sermon. In your notes, he walks into the temple, that's why it's called that, and he points out all the religious things that they're doing, which is quite ironic because we've seen all the things that they haven't been doing correctly, they haven't been living righteously, they have been worshiping idols, they have been living immorally, and they have been allowing sexual immorality in their nation, and yet there they are. They're all in the temple when he walks in, and they're all doing their things. They're all buying and selling their sacrifices. They're all even praying to God and saying, hey, God, help us. But what Jeremiah points out is that in spite of them being at the temple, in spite of them praying all the time, in spite of giving sacrifices, their religion didn't undo their disobedience. They cannot counteract an unholy life by just doing religious things. And that's what they thought that they could do. And it's not the same thing as saying when you're living an unholy life, don't come to God. That's a different thing entirely. But we try to undo what we do by going to church. Well, if I go to church, then I can live how I want from Monday through Saturday. Well, if I participate in the events or whatever, then I can live how I please when I'm not there. And that's what he condemns in this first section. And so what is the response of the people? He's going to give that here in this middle section in chapter 8. The response is what many of ours is when our faults are pointed out, is stubbornness. Mm-hmm. Stubbornness. The proper response to God saying that he's displeased with something in our life is not to be stubborn. But to not be stubborn is to repent. And to repent involves humility. It involves confession, and involves change. And those are all uncomfortable things. And so rather than being humble, rather than confessing that we have been wrong, rather than changing what we have been doing, we just choose to buckle down and continue to do what we have been. The word stubborn is used kind of infrequently in the Bible, but even in the midst of theological conversations, the word stubborn is actually used very frequently. When we think of somebody being stubborn, we think of them just being somebody who wants to get their way. You know, they just like to get their way. Oh, they're just a stubborn person. And at first glance, we think, well, is that really a sin? But all the parents know that it's a sin. Because when their child is stubborn, when they're playing in the sandbox, and they say, all right, Julio, or whatever our child's name is, we have to go. And they say, no, I want to play. And we say, no, we're going. And then what do? They stand up, they cross their arms, they stamp their foot, and they say, no, I'm going to play. And a strange thing happens. When they refuse to just do what you're asking them to do, sometimes they stop doing what they're doing. He stopped playing in the sandbox, he's going to cross his arms, and so he's not playing anymore, but he's not listening either. Oh, well, he's just being stubborn. The same thing goes with Christians, though. The same thing goes with a passage we read last week. I gave it to you in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We were talking about how God is not concerned with the things that we do for him as much as it is he's concerned that we just obey him. And I talked about a story in 1 Samuel 15. Saul, the first king of Israel, was told to do something. He was told to destroy wickedness from a certain area of his country. And he chose to allow some of it to remain because it seemed the most practical. He was going to use some of these animals he was told to destroy in order to sacrifice to the Lord. That sounded really good. And Samuel responds to him, and he says, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. But the very next verse over, he says this, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. It's not about what you think you're going to do. At the end of the day, Saul, you just made a decision to do as you pleased, regardless of what God said. That was what the decision was that you made. And so Samuel looks at Saul and says, your decision to do what you wanted, regardless of what God said, and then painting it like it was a good thing, is just you being stubborn. We're always faced with things that we need to change in our hearts, in our lives, in what we believe to be true. But we buckle down and we refuse to move. Maybe we come to church and we're told that we need to be more faithful to church. But in order to start being more faithful to church, we have to be humble and confess that we should have done that and then change what we are doing. And that's uncomfortable, so we don't. We're told that we need to stop watching some of the things that we have been watching, being the Holy Spirit works on our heart. But then to go home and do something different is to be humble and confess that we shouldn't have and to change what we do, and so we don't. And we have this strange idea that we're willing to change as long as it's our idea. Pastor gets up and says something, and then if we're gonna go home and do it, then it's gonna be like we just did it because we heard it in the message, and we can't do that. You know, that's not a bad thing. It's like a husband or a wife goes home and then they change something in their marriage because of something that, you know, was preached that day from the pulpit about their marriage. And it's almost like they're only allowed to change if it was their idea and not because they learned it. We are so committed to whatever we've publicly said or publicly shown to do or publicly decided is true that we refuse to change when we're faced with the truth. And this is what the children of Israel did as well. Jeremiah stands up and preaches and was like, yeah, but we can't change now. And so they buckle down and stay the same. Are we stubborn spiritually? Are we stubborn spiritually? So this morning, we're going to see three aspects of the spiritual stubbornness and the things that it involves. Four aspects. First of all, number one, spiritual stubbornness involves a commitment to stay the same. Spiritual stubbornness involves a commitment to stay the same. Look at verse number 4 and 5. I had it later in my notes, but I want to read that first. So Jeremiah chapter 8, verse number 4, this is where our message picks up. We stopped in verse number 3 last time, so we're not skipping those verses. That's where we got up to. Verse number 4, he says this, moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? So pause really quickly. This is an encouraging verse. He's just talked about how this is the way they were living and they can't cover it up with their religiosity. And so he says, will you fall and never be able to get up? Can you turn away and not come back? He's basically saying that's an option for you. When you fall, you can get up. When you turn away from the Lord, you can turn back to him. Should you stay this way? The obvious answer to that question is no. Verse number 5, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to change. So should we ever fall? No. Do we? Yes. So what do we do when we fall? We should return. Do we always? No. That's basically what he says here. He says, so you fell, get back up. But why aren't they? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. The Bible tells us that we need to commit our ways to the Lord. I gave you a passage in Psalm 37. The Bible says, trust in the Lord, do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Great. Delight thyself also in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of thine heart. He'll take care of you. He'll also give you the joy that you need. Verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He'll take care of your path. He'll take you the places you need to go. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, thy judgment as the noonday. So rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. So he says, commit yourself, commit your way unto the Lord. But when you commit your way to the Lord, that involves humility, confession, and change. Because usually our way has been committed to us. We have shouldered the burden of how we ought to live. And so he says, commit your life and your way to him. But because that involves change, we choose not to do it. When I talk to, I've said this before. Whenever you're in an argument, or a discussion, a heated discussion, ever notice that somewhere in the middle, I've said this before to you, somewhere in the middle of your conversation, when you suddenly realize that you were wrong, like it just dawns on you, it's suddenly, oh, I completely misunderstood that. But you've already been talking for 15 minutes. And half the time, you just want to close off the conversation. Well, it's just, yeah. And we just want to be done. Because we don't want to actually admit at that point, because we've already committed to it. We don't want to admit at that point that we were wrong, so we just want to be done. I said to my speech students, where we just got to the end of our year in our speech class, and the very last thing we're talking about is persuasive speaking. So at the beginning, we talked about just general standing in front of people, and now we're talking about persuasive speaking. And I said, persuasive speaking is difficult because the object of a persuasive speech is to actually change the mind of the people you're listening to. If they already agree with you, it's hardly persuasive. And I said, but the people you're talking to are going to have a varied degree of probability of changing their mind. It says, if you're talking to somebody who is already publicly committed to the opposite of what you're saying, the likelihood of them agreeing with you is very small. Not because their reasoning is any more than the person who's been silent their whole life on this subject in your audience, but because their pride gets in the way that to agree with you now is to have to undo what they've already said. And so they probably won't. And I said, so don't take it personally. But the fact is, that's because we've committed to it. We think it's hard. We think it's too much when God says, commit your way to the Lord. We think it's too much for him to say, commit your life to me. But the fact is, we're already committed to something. When we choose not to commit our life to the Lord, what we're doing is choosing to commit our life to whatever it is we've already done. This is how he describes it. Look at verse number 6. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Watch, everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. I get to picture, we're probably all picturing this in our mind. In my mind, I'm picturing like the Battle of Gondor in The Lord of the Rings. Maybe you're picturing a war movie where there's two giant armies and they're all on the horses rushing at each other, right? This is what he has. The horse rushes to battle. Now, just for sake of argument, when you have like a war like that where the horse is rushing to battle, there are horses on both sides, but they are both committed to their cause. One is right, one is wrong, one's fighting the right battle, one's fighting the wrong battle, but they're both committed to it. He says, everyone turns to his own course like a horse that's rushing to battle. And this is what a lot of us choose to do. We live a certain way because we're sinners, because we're proud, because we're fleshly. We say it to our friends and our neighbors. We've said it out loud. We've chosen to believe something that we later find not to be true. We later find the way we've been living to be wrong. We later find that it's not pleasing to the Lord, even though we said it wasn't a problem. But we have already committed to it. And so, A lot of Christians just live the rest of their life buckled down exactly where they are, committed to their refusal to change. I will be this way because I've already been this way. I will stay the same because I will already been this way. And they will be as committed as somebody rushing into battle for whatever side they happen to be on. He says, this is what the Israelites are doing. Whatever their course is, they will be committed to it. And so he says this, verse number 10. I want you to see one more thing. Verse 10. Therefore will I give their wives unto others, their fields to them that shall inherit them. Everyone from the least even to the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall, in the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Now I could preach this passage and talk about how judgment comes to those who are covetous, talk about how it's wrong to say everything's just going to be fine when it won't, talk about how people have no shame. But I want to make a simple point from this passage. Does anybody remember that? Flip back to chapter 6 really quickly. Chapter 6, verse number 12. Just look at that briefly. Verse number 12, 13, 14, 15. Does that look familiar? It's almost identical. This belongs to the last chapter. This belongs to the last message that Jeremiah preached. Jeremiah preached, what were the people like? Like this. Saying peace where there is no peace, having no shame, being covetous from the least to the greatest. Now he's on to his next message. And what are the people like? They're the same. Know what that means? You can hear multiple messages and remain completely identical spiritually every time you hear it. You can keep hearing truth and stay committed to wherever you've been. And the exact same message could be preached to us and be just as relevant. Not because it wasn't true, but because we have chosen not to be different. Spiritual stubbornness involves a commitment to stay the same. So I want you to think about it in these terms. You're not just not changing, you're committing yourself to not change. Number two. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me give you one more verse before we're done with that. What happens when we fall? The Bible says falling happens, but we get back up. Proverbs 24, a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. No rising there. Don't be surprised when you mess up. Don't be surprised when you learn something for the first time and you realize you've been doing it wrong your whole life. That's going to happen like all the time. But a just man who falls gets back up. That's the proper response. Number two, spiritual stubbornness results in a loss of discernment. A loss of discernment. In order to make ourselves feel better about the way that we're living, we have to recalibrate the way we see the world, which causes us to be very unwise. But we think we're wise anyway, because we have it all figured out. And so Jeremiah is preaching to the people of Israel. He's telling them these are the things that you should do. And they say, no, we don't want to do that. But because God is a source of wisdom and truth, if we disagree with God, we just disagree with reality. And so he points this out to them. Look at verse number 7. He uses an illustration. The stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times. The turtle, the crane, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Now, this verse really could belong to the last section and to this next one, so it's difficult to tell. It's kind of transitioning between these two points. So he talks about four different animals, a stork, a turtle, a crane, and a swallow. All four of these are at least some of the subspecies of these animals. Actually, somebody did some strangely large amount of research to find that some of these who lived in Palestine, they're all migratory animals. They all know when to leave in season and when to return in season. Okay, that's the only point of that. So God has designed his creation in such a way These animals should do certain things at certain times. And they do. They know when the right time is. He says, but my people know not my judgment. Now, we got to be careful with the word judgment. Sometimes judgment means consequence, punishment. But technically, the word judgment just means God's made a decision about something. That's really all that it means. And so sometimes he's made a decision that we deserve consequences and we deserve punishment. Sometimes judgment is good. He concludes that we deserve to be blessed, or he wants to bless us because of our actions. Or sometimes judgment is, this is how I've decided for you to live, and now it's your choice to do it or not. So that word judgment is kind of fluid. The point is here, he says, the stork, the turtle, the crane, and the swallow know what God wants, and so they do it, but my people seem to not know what I am telling them to do, neither are they doing it. That's the simple passage. The birds are more obedient than my people are. That's the picture he's giving. So what he's saying is, I want you to look up into the sky during the day, and when you see those flocks of geese, you see those flocks of birds migrating, I want you to ask yourself, do I know what God wants me to do? And am I doing it the way he wants me to do it? Because those birds are. They're doing exactly what God has designed for them to be. But we don't feel dumb when we don't obey God. We often feel wise because we figured it out. Look at verse 8. So he's just said, the birds know more of what I want than you do. Verse 8, how do ye say we are wise? And the law of the Lord is with us. We know what's going on. We know what the right thing is to do. But he says this, lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. Shamed, they are dismayed and taken. They have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? He says, you have a lot of smart people, and they're writing, and they're speaking, and they're learning, but what they are writing and speaking and learning, and it's all empty, and it's all wrong, because they don't have God's mind of how they see the world. You know, there's a lot of smart people in our world, really, really smart people, who believe really, really dumb things. Have you ever noticed that? Like, the first thing we want to say is to look at them and say, wow, they're stupid. No, they're not. They have immense amount of academic training. I could outschool us on most subjects that we would have a conversation on, and yet they come to conclusions. It's like, really, though? I mean, I think of some atheists. There are some really, really smart atheists who come to the conclusion that something can come from nothing. And so what do? They redefine the word nothing to be something again. It's like, no, you can't do that, because nothing means no thing. And thing is purposefully the most ambiguous term that you can create. There's people who believe that life can come from non-life, that intelligence can come from no mind whatsoever. But they're very smart people, but without God's mind, they're very foolish at the same time. Our fellows are coming by. If you could take your attendance slip and just drop that in when it goes around, we'd appreciate that. Likewise, there are a lot of very smart Christians who do a lot of stupid stuff. These people, they were scribes. You know what scribes were? They were the intelligent people. But what they were writing was vain. It was empty, because they didn't want to obey God. I want to give you a couple passages really quickly. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he talks about all the things he had learned and he had studied and he had evaluated, and he concludes to something very simple. And at the end of his book, this is the very end of his book, he says this, and further by these, chapter 12, verse 12, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh. You know, there's always more that you could learn, but he says, now what it all boils down to, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep commandments. This is the whole duty of man. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good and whether it be evil. He's not saying, don't study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. He's not saying don't learn God's word, because he's made that abundantly clear in his word. that we should know and have be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that's within us. That's true. But what he's saying is if you just study and study and study, but don't fear God and keep his commandments, you're not going to get anywhere with that. Because this is where wisdom comes from. Proverbs chapter 9, one representative example of this in the whole book of Proverbs, says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. You want to understand the world, you have to understand God. Because God made our world. 2 Peter 1, he tells us that we need to grow in our faith. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. To patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, charity. And then he says this, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you grow, then your life will be blessed. The more you grow, the more God can use you. Great. But then he finishes by saying this, but he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten he's been purged from his old sins. So he's not growing in his spiritual life, so he can't see in front of him, he can't see down the road, and he can't even remember what's behind him. He has no discernment about the world around him. Why? Because of his spiritual life. He's blind, can't see afar off. A lot of Christians make really unwise decisions. They train their families in very unwise ways. They fill their time with very unwise things. They surround themselves with very unwise people. But why does that happen? Because God has shown us some things we need to do, some things we need to add to our faith, which involves humility and confession and change. But because we don't want to admit we've been wrong, we commit to stay the same, and then we lose our discernment about reality in the world around us, and then we wonder why God's not blessing and things aren't working out. He says to these people, the birds understand my world better than you do simply because they have obeyed what I've asked them to do. He says, you'll be a lot better off if you do the same. But meanwhile, we're saying we're wise when we're not. Number three, spiritual stubbornness results in consequences and in judgment. You can write either one of those. Consequences is fine. I'm not going to belabor this because he brings this up throughout his messages. Spiritual stubbornness results in consequences. Verse 13, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine or figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade. Watch this. By the way, all those grapes, all those figs, all those leaves, God had allowed to flourish. And so he says this, the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Every good and perfect gift, remember, is from above. And so if we're not asking for God's help in our life, then those good and perfect gifts might not be there. He says, I've given and I can also take away. Verse 14, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, let us enter to defense cities. Let us be silent there, for the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for the time of health, and behold, trouble. We just really, really wanted things to be good. Now we looked around like everything will be fine. I want it to be fine. Just because we want it to be fine doesn't mean it's going to be fine if God's not there with us. He's not blessing us because of our decisions. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. The picture of this is an army that is coming against them. They are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. Behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices, those are adders, among them, which shall not be charmed. You can't tame them. And they shall bite you, saith the Lord. So I don't need to belabor this. It was because of their choice they were now seeing judgment. Foreign nation was coming from Dan. Dan was from the north. That's where Babylon would have come. They can see the armies coming against them because God's hand of blessing isn't on them because of their spiritual stubbornness. I'm going to give you one more point before we're done. Number four, spiritual stubbornness involves failed self-comfort. Self-comfort. This section could really easily belong to the next section, as it does in your outline, where Jeremiah begins to cope with this situation. He's faced with the reality of what's going on around him, and now he's trying to deal with it. We're told to change, though we don't want to change. We're told we're not going to be blessed, but we don't want to change. So we aren't going to want to just sit here and think that the world's falling apart around us. So we would rather believe things are actually okay. We'd rather believe it's not going to be a problem. There's three kinds of Christians. There's really just three kinds of people when it comes to how they view the world. There's some people who think everything's falling apart when it's not. There's some people who are realistic with the situation, that they're only riled up if there's really a problem. But then some people who think that everything's okay when it's not. And spiritually, that's true as well. There are spiritual pessimists that God is angry with us literally always just because something went wrong in my life or something wasn't perfect, then God's bad or God's mad at me. Sometimes he just allows you to go through things. There's also spiritual optimists who, even though they are living contrary to God's law day after day, the conclusion they come to is, it'll be fine. And Jeremiah couldn't bring himself to do that. He wanted to, but he couldn't. This is what he says in verse number 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Jeremiah wanted to be optimistic about this situation, but he had to be a realist. Jeremiah is not a pessimist, but he could not look around his world and say, God is blessing this. He wanted to, but couldn't. But he does point out that a lot of the people around him are spiritual optimists, saying it will be fine when it's not. Here's a few things that people would say from this passage. Letter A, God is still with us. God is still with us. Even when he's not, even when I'm not living the way I know to live. Now, I want to say briefly with that, I've been saying that a lot. I said to our teenagers just on Wednesday, I asked a simple question, are you doing what you know to do? You're never going to learn, you're never going to know everything. Every week, hopefully, you're going to learn something new about your spiritual life that you need to grow in, that you didn't know last week. I'm not going to go so far as to say that God doesn't care about those things. But what I am going to say is a lot of times we give ourselves a pass saying, well, I'm never going to know everything, so it doesn't matter. That's not the point. First, we need to ask ourselves the question, are there things I know I should be doing or not be doing? Am I at least obeying those things? Because if we were to be honest with ourselves, we're not doing what we do have right in front of us. There's always going to be more things down the road. That's not the point. Let's just not even talk about those. But God has given things to us that we have learned, that we do know, that we have chosen to grapple with, that we have chosen not to do, chosen not to obey. Those are the things that we need to pay attention to. And when we actively make the decision not to do what God has asked us to do, that we already understand, a lot of times we still conclude that God wants to bless us anyway, just because it's nicer to think that, regardless of whether or not it's true. Look at verse number 19. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. And this is their voice. This is the quote that they have. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? And so they're not saying this like, what has happened? Is he there anymore? The idea of it is, isn't this true? I mean, things are falling apart, but isn't God in Jerusalem? And isn't the king he's put on the throne still sitting on the throne? I mean, everything is in its place. I mean, what are you telling me? Everything's falling apart, Jeremiah, but God's in Jerusalem? King's still on the throne? But then God responds, why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and strange vanities? Is God with us? And the question that God kind of asks back is, I don't know. Based upon what you've been doing, does it seem like that would be true? What about all the idols? What about all your false gods that you've been choosing to worship? You've said, I'm not important. These gods are important. So am I in Zion? I don't know. That's the question. They just assumed he was, just because not everything had fallen apart yet. The king was still on the throne in Jerusalem. He wouldn't be soon. Just because you are experiencing some residual blessing from years gone by doesn't necessarily mean that God is blessing you today. When you let go of the gas on your car, you don't stop in the middle of the street, do you? You drift for a while, right? And for a brief second, there's this illusion that you're still going just as quickly and just as fast as you were before. And the same thing goes spiritually. When we're growing, God blesses us. And the moment that you don't do well today doesn't mean that God puts on the brakes in your life and makes everything fall apart. And we know that to be true. But if you stack a bunch of those days together, you'll still feel some of those blessings and help and the things that God has been doing in your life. But just because some of those things are still there doesn't mean that they'll be there tomorrow. Just because God's king was still on the throne doesn't mean that they would have a king on the throne soon. And they wouldn't. They were experiencing some blessings, but they wouldn't soon. God's not impressed with the fact that we grew up in a Christian home. God's not impressed by the fact that we used to be faithful. God doesn't want more sacrifice of us or a resume of all the spiritual things that we have done before. God just wants us to obey him today. Isn't God with us? Maybe he's not. Letter B, it'll all turn out all right. It'll all turn out all right. Verse 20, the harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. Most likely, this is a colloquial saying that they had. Most of the commentators tend to agree that this might have been something that they would say. Harvest was April through June, and then you would bring a harvest. Summer often gave some summer fruits at the end of it. April through June, then July through September. Then you would be out of most of your harvest season. Now you need a good harvest in both the spring's harvest season and in the summer harvest season so you can make it through your winter months, right? And so what would happen? There's several harvest seasons throughout the year, and so they would harvest once, and they would hope that the next harvest would be good as well. But if one harvest wasn't good, then they would hope for the next one. Maybe the next harvest will be good. Well, maybe the next harvest will be good. But the summer was past, and so was the harvest ended, but they were still not saved. We can always kick the can down the road later on. Maybe it'll be fine next time. I'm sure it will turn out. I know it's not good right now, but I'm sure it'll be good in the future. It'll be fine. Well, this harvest was bad. Maybe the next one will be good. But there they got to the end of the year, and now winter is coming, and they're not saved. He's using this spiritually to say, we've had several seasons of God not blessing us, and things aren't just gonna turn out. And he's reminding them because the continual assumption is, next time it'll turn out. Next week will be okay. Next year, I'm sure, will be better. Remember, I've said this so many times before. Remember in 2020, we all were under the impression that the moment it turned January of 2021, everything in our life would be better because it was no longer 2020. Like the fact that we arbitrarily changed numbers in our date meant that everything was going to go away. We all felt that way too. Like, oh, 2021, please come. Remember 2021 and how really, really bad it was? Because the fact that the numbers had changed didn't just make everything better. And we do feel that way spiritually sometimes. God's not helping me in my life, but it's okay. Just I'll get to the other end and it'll just be fine. It'll all just stop. It'll all just go away. God will help me again. And it doesn't work that way. And so he mourns, verse number 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. He mourns for the fact that those around him are not being blessed. He says, I am black. Astonishment had taken hold on me. The idea of I am black means he was wearing black, like to mourn, because he's mourning for his situation. And so he's all the astonishment, all those things that are happening, he mourns for it because it wasn't okay. Oh, it all turned all right. It wasn't turning out all right. Letter C. Last thing we say to ourselves is that we will heal ourselves. We will heal ourselves. Verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? So there was a healing balm that was produced in the region of Gilead. On the other side of the Jordan River, that area, they had a certain balm and a balsam that they would harvest in order that had healing properties, right? In addition, in the past, they had prophets and healers, and they, of course, they had doctors. And they said, so we got people who can heal. We have doctors. We have medicine. And so why are the people still sick? He's using this spiritually to talk about his country as well. Well, we're Israel. We should have the resources to heal our state, to heal our situation. Why are we not healed? Because we don't heal ourselves. This is some of our conclusion we come to a lot. Why is everything bad? We should be able to fix it. Why is my life not blessed? We should be able to turn it around. Christians, we're Americans. We're us. We should have the resources to bring blessing upon ourselves. I will bless myself. But then the conclusion is, so why are we not healed? Haven't we seen that kind of confusion on the news sometimes? Well, we should be able to be fine. Why aren't things fine anymore? Why are things worse? We have more resources. We have the most development. We are the most technologically advanced. Why aren't things just better? There's this confusion why we can't just fix our situation. And sometimes we're confused about that too. We want to choose to live as we please, and then we're legitimately confused why we can't just make our life work out. It's like, it just doesn't, I feel like I'm just running uphill. I feel like it's just not working. The moment I try to make some progress, something else goes wrong. I should be able to do it. I have everything lined up. I've been very responsible with all my paperwork. Everything should be in place, but it's just not. We should be able to heal ourselves. And he says, that's not how it works. And we tell ourselves these things. We try to self-comfort. And just like Jeremiah, he says, so I tried to find comfort. I tried to tell myself it was all going to be okay, but my heart was faint in me anyway. And so we have to be faced with the decision every week, really. When we learn something new, when we're faced with something new, when we are taught something that God wants us to be, we will make one of two decisions. Will we listen and we will change? Will we be humble and will we obey? Will we confess that we've been wrong before? Or will we buckle down and commit to what decisions we've already made because we've already made it? And many of us will choose to be stubborn, but we won't be blessed when we are. But we can choose to be humble and we can change, and then God will be there for us again. So we'll move on with that passage next time, and we'll move on to the next point of his sermon in a couple weeks. And so we look forward to that.